Blog Talk Radio.
Wake up to the sunlight with your windows open. Don't hold in your anger or leave things unspoken. Wear your red dress, use your good dishes. Make a big mess and make lots of wishes. And have what you want, but want what you have. And don't spend your life looking back. Turn up the music.
Welcome, everyone, and thank you so much for joining me on this Friday edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten. And that indeed is the case. We are exposed to evil constantly, but we are never forgotten by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is in all of our lives. Weekend, tonight, maybe even tomorrow, I I'm not sure, but this evening we're going to be talking about the meaning of life. So many people today in the world walk around and they don't seem to have a direction to their life. It seems as though their life is meaningless. They wake up every day and the sun rises every day and the sun sets every day. And these people go to work or school every day, and they don't really seem to get anything from living, from being a human being on planet Earth. And that's what myself, a little bit here, and mostly Dr. David Jeremiah from the Shadow Mountain Community Church out in San Diego are going to be talking about. I think it's something vitally important because there's so much going on in our world today, and I'm not surprised really by any of the things that are going on because much, if not all of it, is prophesied in our Bible that it is going to happen. And never has there been a time in history where we have had as many problems in the world as we currently do. But getting back to the meaning of life, I have three 20-minute segments, and I may take a break in between those 20-minute segments. And this is the first one. This is Dr. David Jeremiah from the Shadow Mountain Community Church in San Diego, California. And you can also find him online at drdavidjeremiah.org. And here we go. I hope you really feel blessed by listening to these. These are some very, very powerful messages. And Dr. David Jeremiah is just an incredible speaker. Please enjoy, and we'll be back with you here shortly.
A statistical survey of 7,948 students at 48 different colleges was conducted by social scientists from Johns Hopkins University. Their preliminary report was part of a two-year study sponsored by the National Institute of Mental Health. We're asked what they consider very important to them now. And these college students, 16% of them checked making a lot of money. But surprisingly, 75% of them said that their first goal was to find meaning and purpose in their life. In his book, Modern Man in Search of a Soul, secular psychiatrist Carl Jung wrote these penetrating words. He said, "About a third of my cases are suffering from no clinically definable neurosis, but from the senselessness and emptiness in their lives. This can be described as the general neurosis of our time." One of the reasons why Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has made it to the top of the New York Times bestsellers list is the fact that his book has zoned in on this basic need within every single man and woman to discover why he is here and what meaning can be derived from life. In the introduction to his book, Rick Warren tells about a survey that Dr. Hugh Moorhead conducted. He wrote to 250 of the best-known philosophers and scientists and writers and intellectuals in the world, and he asked them, "What is the meaning of life?" Then he published their responses in his book. Some offered their best guesses. Some admitted that they just made up a purpose for life. And others were honest enough to say they didn't have a clue. In fact, a number of these famous intellectuals wrote back to Professor Moorhead and said, "If you find out what the purpose of life is, would you please write us and let us know?" It is the absence of meaning and purpose in the lives of so many people today, and especially in the lives of young people, that is causing so much substance abuse and promiscuity and suicide among the younger set. Someone gave me this note that was written by a young person before they took their own life. This is a college student. To anyone in the world who cares, who am I? Why am I living? Life has become stupid and purposeless. Nothing makes sense to me anymore. The questions I had when I came to college are still unanswered, and now I am convinced there aren't any answers. There can only be pain and guilt and despair here in this world. My fear of death and the unknown is far less terrifying to me than the prospect of unbearable frustration, futility, and hopelessness of continued existence. End of quote. That is a sad, sad statement. Someone who has come to believe that death and early death is better than what life can afford them. Well, we're embarking on a study that is going to plunge us right smack in the middle of these questions about meaning for life. I have never asked you to do this before, but I'm going to ask you to make it your purpose not to miss one single message in this series. You see, Solomon doesn't publish all of his final answers to these questions until he gets to the end of the book. Now, I'm not going to wait to the end to resolve these questions as best I can. But what I want you to know is only as we hear and understand the entire argument of this book will it serve us completely. I promise you, if you do that, when we close the Bible for the last time in the book of Ecclesiastes, you will have a better sense of why you are here and what you are supposed to do than you've ever had before. So the book of Ecclesiastes is the record of a man's search for true meaning in life. It stands unique among all of the Bible books in that it is philosophically presenting a man's quest for meaning. This man is eminently qualified to conduct this investigation. I don't know how much you know about Solomon, but let me just give you a few little thoughts that you can remember. Basically, he wrote three books. In the early part of his life, he wrote the book of romance we call Song of Solomon. At the noontime of his life, he wrote the book of rules, which we call Proverbs. And in the twilight of his life, he wrote the book Ecclesiastes, the book of regrets. And we're going to study that third book. You see, Solomon was at the end of his life when he wrote this book, and he's looking back over his life and making some observations. You see, Solomon was in a very unusual position to make this investigative study. Interestingly enough, if you study the history of the period of time when he reigned, it was a 40-year period of no war. Solomon didn't have to give himself to the military and to the preparation of war. He reigned in peace. So all of the time that he could have been spending defending his nation from those around, he gave to investigating the meaning of life. He had all the time that he needed. Furthermore, he had all the money that he needed. There wasn't any investigation that he couldn't afford. He was the wealthiest man who ever walked on planet Earth. And if you look over in your Bibles to the last part of the first chapter, you will notice that he was one of the men in the Bible who had more wisdom than anyone else. Notice verse 16. I commune with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Solomon was the smartest man, the wisest man who ever lived. If you're ever going to listen to somebody give a message on the meaning of life, at least let it be somebody who's smart. And Solomon was wise. He was the wisest man who ever lived. And the Bible says nobody had ever been that wise before him, and nobody would ever be that wise or smart after him. I don't know what his IQ was, but it was off the chart. And he set himself to discover what the meaning of life really was. Now, we begin with a bit of an understanding about this book. The book is called Ecclesiastes, which kind of means the gathering. In the verse that introduces Solomon, he's called the preacher. That's in the Old Testament language, that's Koheleth. He's a searcher, if you will. I think the message refers to this man as the quester. He's the guy who's searching for answers. He's doing an investigation. He's doing a study. He's gathering information. And Solomon is going to look over life and see what is behind the actions of all of the people, what makes them tick, what they do to try to find meaning in life. Unlike many books, Solomon begins his book by giving us his conclusion. You know, my wife does this all the time. She gets a book and she gets into about two chapters. We're on a plane someplace, and I know she hasn't had time to read the book, and she's reading the last chapter. I don't understand how you could do that. But she does, and she still reads the rest of the book. She finds great joy in finding out where it's going and then tracing it from the end back. I don't know how she does it, but that's what she does. And Solomon does that here. He starts at the beginning, and he gives us his answer. And it's right here at the beginning. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What a depressing thought. The word vanity is used in this book 38 times. And it is not what you think it is. This is not vanity like you normally think of it today. This is not what happens to some people when they look in the mirror and they become vain. I read about a woman who went to her pastor and said, "I must confess to you, pastor, that I am suffering from a terrible sin. I suffer from the sin of vanity. Every morning before I leave, I admire myself in the mirror for a half an hour." The preacher said, "My dear lady, it is not the sin of vanity you are suffering from. It's the sin of imagination." I wish I could be that quick, don't you? The vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes is not the pride of face. The word vanity here means emptiness, means futility, means without meaning. It's a word sometimes referred to as a vapor which disappears. What Solomon is saying at the front end of his investigation is, after my conclusions and after my investigations, after my survey, what I have discovered is that life under the sun does not work. He puts this truth in the strongest possible language. He says, "Vanity of vanities." The Hebrews had a way of writing, and when they doubled a word, it was like, this is really intense. This is not just emptiness. This is really serious emptiness. This is serious vanity. So he asks the question at the top of this chapter, what is there of profit for all that a man does? And the word profit here is a word which means what is left over. What is left over after a man works? I think the Message has a great paraphrase here. It says, what is there to show for a lifetime of work, a lifetime of working your fingers to the bone? What's left? And what Solomon is saying must be understood clearly, and I want you to listen carefully, because if you don't get this, you will misunderstand the rest of the whole book. You will fall into the trap that many have fallen into as they read this book, and you will say, well, this contradicts everything else that's in the Bible. This book doesn't even belong in the Bible. How did it get in the Bible? This book is a very true representation of one man's search for meaning, watch this now, as if there were no God in the picture. And the way he conveys this is with a little phrase that's found 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the phrase, under the sun. Solomon, looking back now over his life, is going to tell us what life is all about under the sun. If he includes what's over the sun, he includes God, but he doesn't include God in the investigation. He tells us what he observed about life under the sun. And may I tell you that that's where most people are when they're trying to figure out what life is all about. God is not a part of the question. He's not a part of the equation. Solomon's going to take us down some roads that will help us realize, without having to go through the agony of the journey, what happens when we reason through life without God. He begins in the first three verses, verses 4-7, with a little litany on the futility of life. It's quite interesting. Four things he teaches us. First of all, the futility of the course of life, verse 4. He says, one generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. It's almost as if Solomon has the newspaper open, and he's reading the record of the births on one hand, and the obituaries on the other. And he is saying, life is just the same. One generation comes, and another generation goes. One man is born and another man dies. Life goes from the beginning to the end and it just keeps repeating itself. The earth never changes, but man is transient and he just keeps passing one after another. Nature is permanent, says Solomon, but life is transient. And he touches on something that seems to be in his mind throughout this whole study, and that is the subject of death. It's something we never talk about. You know, if you say, please come to church this Sunday morning, I am going to teach on death, nobody would come. But Solomon, you have to understand, is at the end of his life. And this is in his mind. And he reasons about the course of life, and he says there's some futility in it. I read this quote from a book written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. He tells in this book a story about one day when a man came to see him for counseling. And Rabbi Kushner said, after we talked for a few moments about common things, he got into why he had come to see his rabbi. And he told him this story. He said, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him well, but we had worked together and talked to each other from time to time, and we had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend, and a bunch of us who work with him decided to go to the funeral. And each of us was thinking, as we went, it could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago, he said. They have already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never existed. It's like a rock falling into the pool of water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. Rabbi, I've hardly slept at all since this happened. I just can't stop thinking that it could have happened to me. And a few days later, I would be forgotten as if I never lived. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? Now, unfortunately, the answer the rabbi gave him wasn't a very good one. But isn't that the question so many are asking today? Isn't there more to life than just getting up, going to work, coming home, reading the newspaper, go to bed, get up, go to work, do the whole thing over and over again, week after week, until you finally get too old and then you die? Solomon is saying, if I look at life without God in the picture, it just seems so futile. The course of life just turning over and over, but there's no meaning in it. He goes on to show us how even nature teaches us this lesson. He goes from the course of life to the circle of the sun. Notice verse 5. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it arose. Just as modern astronomers in their everyday speech talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, so Solomon uses that same description. And he says that the sun rises in the east, and he actually says it pants. That's the word it's used. It pants its way across the horizon, and it sets in the west. And then while we are sleeping, it pants around the dark side of the earth, and there it is again in the morning. It's endless. It repeats itself again and again. Every day since the creation of the world, the sun has done exactly the same thing, Solomon says. And then he adds to it the circuit of the winds in verse 6. He says, the wind goes toward the south and turns toward the north. The winds swirl around continually, and they come again in its circuit. This is truly a remarkable statement for an Old Testament book, because this is long before the modern discovery of the world's great wind circuits and the global circulation of the atmosphere. There's no way that could have been known as we know it today. They didn't have satellite coverage on the weather show where you can actually see the winds as they swirl around in circles and observe what Solomon wrote. He wrote this long before people even knew about this. And it he used as an illustration of how the world is just mechanically going on, and man seems so much a part of it all. And then he uses the cycle of water. Notice verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Now, if you've studied science, you know that he's discussing the hydrologic cycle. And he's telling us that that's just like the wind, and it's just like the sun, and it's just like the generations of life. He is saying that things just continue to be the same, that they don't change, that there's a mechanical monotony to the way the world functions. There's a futility to life if you observe it without God in the picture. Have you ever had those thoughts? Even those of us who are Christians, if we for a moment allow ourselves to get caught up in the morose thinking of a world where we feel so insignificant, if we're not careful, we begin to wonder, what does it matter? Why am I here? Until you remember God. He moves from the futility of life and he begins to talk about the frustration of life in verses 8 through 11. He says, first of all, in verse 8, nothing is fulfilling. Listen, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Eugene Peterson writes it this way. Everything's boring, utterly boring. No one can find any meaning in it. Boring to the eye, boring to the ear. Life is boring. Now, some of you say, no, my life isn't boring. He's reasoning about life without God. And it speaks to the restlessness that we have in our hearts as men and women. I couldn't help but think as I studied this and began to understand it better that here is the basis for the entire entertainment industry in the world in which we live. Why do people sit on the edge of their chair every night and watch entertainment, whatever that show is, where they tell all of the new secrets about all the people in Hollywood that nobody's ever heard before that aren't in the tabloids yet? And none of it satisfies the ear and none of it satisfies the eye. A person who doesn't have God in his life and is trying to find meaning in life just goes from one thing to the next, trying to find something that will fill the emptiness in his life. That's what Solomon is saying. Nothing is fulfilling. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, and in verse 21, this is what the Bible says about the people who lived in Athens. See if it doesn't register with you. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were all into novelty. Whatever you can do that nobody's ever done, whatever is remarkable, you do it. And anybody's got anything new to say? And I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee years ago used to say all the time, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. I don't know whether he got that from the Bible or not. I haven't been able to find that verse in my Bible. Solomon is saying there's no real sense of satisfaction in whatever we do. Solomon is saying at the front end of his investigation is, after my conclusions and after my investigations, after my survey, what I have discovered is that life under the sun does not work. So he asks the question at the top of this chapter, what is there of profit for all that a man does? And the word profit here is a word which means what is left over. What is left over after a man works? I think the Message has a great paraphrase here. It says, what is there to show for a lifetime of work, a lifetime of working your fingers to the bone? What's left? And what Solomon is saying must be understood clearly, and I want you to listen carefully, because if you don't get this, you will misunderstand the rest of the whole book. You will fall into the trap that many have fallen into as they read this book, and you will say, well, this contradicts everything else that's in the Bible. This book doesn't even belong in the Bible. How did it get in the Bible? This book is a very true representation of one man's search for meaning. Watch this now. As if there were no God in the picture. And the way he conveys this is with a little phrase that's found 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the phrase, under the sun. Solomon, looking back now over his life, is going to tell us what life is all about under the sun. If he includes what's over the sun, he includes God, but he doesn't include God in the investigation. He tells us what he observed about life under the sun. And may I tell you that that's where most people are when they're trying to figure out what life is all about. God is not a part of the question. He's not a part of the equation. Solomon's going to take us down some roads that will help us realize, without having to go through the agony of the journey, what happens when we reason through life without God. He begins in the first three verses, verses 4 through 7, with a little litany on the futility of life. Quite interesting. Four things he teaches us. First of all, the futility of the course of life. Verse 4. He says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. It's almost as if Solomon has the newspaper open and he's reading the record of the births on one hand and the obituaries on the other. And he is saying life is just the same. One generation comes and another generation goes. One man is born and another man dies. Life goes from the beginning to the end and it just keeps repeating itself. The earth never changes, but man is transient and he just keeps passing one after another. Nature is permanent, says Solomon, but life is transient. And he touches on something that seems to be in his mind throughout this whole study, and that is the subject of death. It's something we never talk about. You know, if you say, please come to church this Sunday morning, I am going to teach on death, nobody would come. But Solomon, you have to understand, is at the end of his life. And this is in his mind. And he reasons about the course of life, and he says there's some futility in it. I read this quote from a book written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. He tells in this book a story about one day when a man came to see him for counseling. And Rabbi Kushner said, after we talked for a few moments about common things, he got into why he had come to see his rabbi. And he told him this story. He said, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him well, but we had worked together and talked to each other from time to time, and we had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend, and a bunch of us who worked with him decided to go to the funeral. And each of us was thinking, as we went, it could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago, he said. They have already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never existed. It's like a rock falling into the pool of water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. Rabbi, I've hardly slept at all since this happened. I just can't stop thinking that it could have happened to me. And a few days later, I would be forgotten, as if I never lived. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? Now, unfortunately, the answer the rabbi gave him wasn't a very good one. But isn't that the question so many are asking today? Isn't there more to life than just getting up, going to work, coming home, reading the newspaper, go to bed, get up, go to work, do the whole thing over and over again, week after week, until you finally get too old and then you die? Solomon is saying, if I look at life without God in the picture, it just seems so futile. The course of life just turning over and over. But there's no meaning in it. He goes on to show us how even nature teaches us this lesson. He goes from the course of life to the circle of the sun. Notice verse 5. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it arose. Just as modern astronomers in their everyday speech talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, so Solomon uses that same description. And he says that the sun rises in the east. And he actually says it pants. That's the word it's used. It pants its way across the horizon and it sets in the west. And then while we are sleeping, it pants around the dark side of the earth. And there it is again in the morning. It's endless. It repeats itself again and again. Every day since the creation of the world, the sun has done exactly the same thing, Solomon says. And then he adds to it the circuit of the winds in verse 6. He says, the wind goes toward the south and turns toward the north. The winds swirl around continually and they come again in its circuit. This is truly a remarkable statement for an Old Testament book, because this is long before the modern discovery of the world's great wind circuits and the global circulation of the atmosphere. There's no way that could have been known as we know it today. They didn't have satellite coverage on the weather show where you can actually see the winds as they swirl around in circles and observe what Solomon wrote. He wrote this long before people even knew about this. And it he used as an illustration of how the world is just mechanically going on and man seems so much a part of it all. And then he uses the cycle of water. Notice verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Now, if you've studied science, you know that he's discussing the hydrologic cycle. And he's telling us that that's just like the wind, and it's just like the sun, and it's just like the generations of life. He is saying that things just continue to be the same, that they don't change, that there's a mechanical monotony to the way the world functions. There's a futility to life if you observe it without God in the picture. Have you ever had those thoughts? Even those of us who are Christians, if we for a moment allow ourselves to get caught up in the morose thinking of a world where we feel so insignificant, if we're not careful, we begin to wonder, what does it matter? Why am I here? Until you remember God. He moves from the futility of life and he begins to talk about the frustration of life in verses 8 through 11. He says, first of all, in verse 8, nothing is fulfilling. Listen, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Eugene Peterson writes it this way. Everything's boring, utterly boring. No one can find any meaning in it. Boring to the eye, boring to the ear. Life is boring. Now, some of you say, no, my life isn't boring. He's reasoning about life without God. And it speaks to the restlessness that we have in our hearts as men and women. I couldn't help but think as I studied this and began to understand it better that here is the basis for the entire entertainment industry in the world in which we live. Why do people sit on the edge of their chair every night and watch entertainment, whatever that show is, where they tell all of the new secrets about all the people in Hollywood that nobody's ever heard before that aren't in the tabloids yet? And none of it satisfies the ear and none of it satisfies the eye. A person who doesn't have God in his life and is trying to find meaning in life just goes from one thing to the next, trying to find something that will fill the emptiness in his life. That's what Solomon is saying. Nothing is fulfilling. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, and in verse 21, this is what the Bible says about the people who lived in Athens. See if it doesn't register with you. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were all into novelty. Whatever you can do that nobody's ever done, whatever is remarkable, you do it. And anybody's got anything new to say? And I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee years ago used to say all the time, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. I don't know whether he got that from the Bible or not. I haven't been able to find that verse in my Bible. Solomon is saying there's no real sense of satisfaction in whatever we do. I can tell you, this is true for even us as Christians. You buy a new computer, and it's good for about 2 weeks until you read about another one that just came out that's got some more bells and whistles than the one you got. Everybody's looking at each other. Most of the wives are looking at the husbands, I need to tell you that. You buy a new television, a flat screen, a plasma, and you put it up on your wall, and somebody's got a different one that's better and it's got greater resolution, and all of a sudden the one you got isn't really that good. Isn't that the way it works? If we got a small house, we want a bigger one. If we got a nice car, we want a nicer one. We're always hungry and unsatisfied. And as much as we do not, as believers, focus on the things that are above, we fall into that trap. But a person who doesn't have God, that's all he's got. Nothing is fulfilling. And then Solomon ends his little discussion here with the fact that nothing is fresh. He says in verses 9 through 11, that which has been is what will be. And that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. What did he say? There is nothing new under the sun. You say, Pastor, that just doesn't resonate with me. There's so many new things. You've already just mentioned a bunch of them. I mean, every day somebody's turning out something new. Wait a minute. Nothing new is being created. Almighty God created it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And when we think we're so smart and we invent something, we just take what God has created and we rearrange it so that it meets the need that we have. Thomas Edison once said that his inventions were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. We don't create anything new. The only one who creates is God, and he can still create. He's over the sun. He's not under the sun. Rudyard Kipling expressed the sentiments of Solomon in a poem that he wrote. He said, "The craft that we call modern and the crimes that we call new, John Bunyan had them typed and filed in 1682. There's not anything new. We think everything is so new, but it's really not. It's been done before in a different way by somebody in the past, and whatever we do now will be done in the future." If you look at life without God, nothing satisfies. Nothing's new. There's futility in the world. And you know what? I have talked to people, more than a few, who express in modern terms everything Solomon has written in the first few verses of this book. Because you see, Solomon at one time in his life had known the meaning of God. When he started out, he was a man who walked with God. He was a man who prayed for God's gift to be wisdom, and God gave him a hearing and an understanding heart. And Solomon walked with God, and he knew the meaning. But the Bible tells us that as he grew old and he became prosperous, as he gathered great riches among him, he began to walk away from God, and he forsook God, and he married foreign wives, the scripture says. And he contaminated his life with the visions of the world, and he got away from God. And his end days, Solomon died, I believe, a frustrated, disillusioned, discouraged old man. Somebody has said that Solomon is like a European fable about a spider. It descended, the spider did, one day on a single thread from a barn's lofty rafters, and it alighted near the corner of a window and built its web. The corner of the barn was very busy, and soon the spider waxed fat and prosperous. One day he was looking at his web, and he noticed the strand that reached up to the loft above. He had forgotten its significance, and thinking that it was a stray thread, he snapped it, and his whole world fell apart. Solomon had had that connection with heaven in his earlier life, but he had forsaken the God of his youth, and he lost the meaning to life. And as he comes to terms with his own life, he realizes that without God, life doesn't have any meaning. He summarizes the central question in his book in chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, "Who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after life under the sun?" And I need to tell you, there's only one who can tell you what the meaning of life is. And I'm not that one. All I can do is report to you what I know. And I want to give you a key to this book. If you'll go to the third chapter and the 11th verse, you will see the key. Here's what Solomon says in the third chapter. "He has made everything beautiful in his time." Now watch this. "He has also put eternity in their hearts." Here's what that means. That means that when God created us, each and every one of us, no matter who we are, he made us all the same in this respect. We are built as human beings with a place in our heart for God. He's created eternity in our hearts. There is a hole in your heart and in mine, and that hole cannot be filled with anything except God. If we try to put something else in that place but God Almighty, we will be frustrated and we will feel the futility of life that Solomon writes about in the first chapter. There cannot be meaning in life without eternity in our hearts. God has not made us for this world. He's made us for the next world. And he put eternity in our hearts, and he wants to fill that with himself if we will allow him to. If you want to know meaning in your life, you have to cooperate with the one who made you and put God at the center of what you do and put him in your heart and in your life. You say, "Pastor Jeremiah, how do I do that?" Well, the Bible tells us that we get God in our lives when we receive Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, who is God in the flesh, when we invite him to come and live within us. We put God in our lives when we realize what Jesus said is true. When he said to us, "I am the way," Jesus said this, "the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And we listen to Jesus when he says, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." He is saying, in essence, Jesus is saying, "I have come to fill that space in your life so so that you can have abundant, meaningful life. And Jesus offers us this invitation to all of us, no matter who we may be. He says, listen now, come to me, all you who are weary and you labor, and I will give you rest. He's the one who will make sense out of your heart. He's the one who can make the difference. Andrei Bitov, a Russian novelist, grew up under an atheistic communist regime. But God got his attention one dreary day. He recalls, in my 27th year, while riding the metro in Leningrad, which is now St. Petersburg, I was overcome with despair so great that life seemed to stop at once, preempting the future entirely, let alone any meaning. And he said, suddenly, all by itself, a phrase appeared to me, and that phrase was this: without God, life makes no sense. Without God, life makes no sense. He said, repeating it in astonishment, I rode the phrase up like a moving staircase. I got out of the metro, and I walked into the light of God. Let me say that again. Without God, life makes no sense. You say, well, Pastor Jeremiah, you're paid to say things like that. You're a preacher. That's what you do. No, wait a minute. I'm talking to you as a fellow journeyer on planet Earth. And what I'm trying to get across is what Solomon observed, and that is, if you try to make life work under the sun, you will fail. Life does not work the way God intends it to work unless He's in the picture. So meaning has to come from outside. This world is a closed system. If this closed system is going to have any meaning at all, it must come from one outside. And the one who came into this world for us was Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. There is no meaning in life under the sun, S-U-N, but meaning in life is found in the sun, S-O-N. He that hath the sun hath life. If you want to have the meaning that God intends for you to have, if you want to rise above the despair and futility and frustration of Ecclesiastes 1, acknowledge the eternity God has put in your heart and embrace His Son, Jesus Christ, and become a Christian.
Amen for that. And Dr. David Jeremiah is absolutely right. We all do live here on planet Earth. And God is not here to force Himself upon anyone. It is our free choice if we wish to incorporate God into our life and make our life complete and give our life meaning. For if you don't have God in your life, if you don't have the love that He has shown you and you're able to share that, among many other things, including eternal life, then it is a great futility, life is, in knowing that we get up every day and that we live and that we die. And what is it that we gain from all of this? What is it after we die that we have gained from all of this if we do not have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Everything that you have, you surely cannot take it with you. Well, we have one more 20-minute segment here, but before I play that, I have just a short song. It's 2 minutes and 22 seconds long, and I'm sure everyone out there listening will be able to recognize this song. I found a beautiful rendition of it. Please enjoy it, and when we come back in 2 minutes, we will finish up with The Meaning of Life, Part 3, and I will make some additional comments at that point. But for now, please enjoy this musical message. What a great rendition of the Lord's Prayer. And even though we are only doing three 20-minute segments, and we have one 20-minute segment left this evening, this is an ongoing series that we will be talking about over the next week or so, which is obviously, you know, what really is the meaning of life, and what does God have to do with it, and what happens to the meaning of life when we do not have God in our life. I'll be back in 20 minutes after we listen to tonight's final segment with Dr. David Jeremiah.
We are learning that the book of Ecclesiastes is one man's search for meaning in life. That it is Solomon, king of Israel, using all of his resources, all of his wealth, all of his wisdom to sort out what life is all about. This book was written in the closing years of Solomon's life as he looked back over his shoulder and evaluated the things that he tried to experience in order to find meaning in his life. It begins in the 12th verse of the first chapter. As this great man of wisdom is searching for the meaning of life in a number of areas. Remember now, there are three key words in this book. First of all, the word vanity, which occurs many times throughout the book, which means emptiness or without meaning. Secondly, under the sun, the phrase which means this is the context in which Solomon is doing his research. He's not researching life with God in the picture. He's looking at life as if God does not exist. And the third word is the word prophet, which means what is left over. Solomon is going to research these various areas of life and find out what is left over. The experiences of life under the sun began in the first chapter and the 12th verse as Solomon determines to search for meaning in wisdom. I, the preacher, or Solomon, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know the madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon begins by saying that he tried to find meaning in life through his wisdom and through his knowledge and through his great intellectual ability. His evaluation as he goes through this process is that education, as we would call it, is not the ultimate answer to meaning in life. In the monthly letter that Dr. James Dobson sends out to his listeners, he told the story of a 17-year-old girl named Karen Cheng. She lived in Fremont, California, and she achieved a perfect score on both sections of the SAT test. She also got a perfect 8,000 on the Tufts University of California Acceptance Index. Never in history had anyone accomplished this intellectual feat, which is almost staggering to contemplate. Karen was a straight-A student at Mission San Jose High School and described herself as a typical teenager, one who munches on junk food and talks for hours on the telephone with her friends, and she claimed to be a procrastinator who didn't do her homework until the last minute. Karen's teachers at Mission High told a different story. They called her Wonder Woman because of her unquenchable thirst for knowledge and her uncanny ability to retain whatever she read. So the world was blessed with a brilliant, one-of-a-kind young woman who seemed likely to succeed in anything she decided to do. But the national news story about Karen included a brief but significant interchange with a reporter. When he asked her, "What is the meaning of life?" She replied, "I have no idea. I would like to know myself." She was brilliant. She was intellectual. She was educated. But she did not know the meaning of life. The late philosopher and author Dr. Francis Schaeffer said, "The damnation of this generation is that it doesn't know that it has any meaning at all." T.S. Eliot, in Choruses from the Rock, said, "All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance." And an old proverb says, "A wise man is never happy." Listen to Solomon's conclusion about his search for meaning in education, wisdom, and knowledge. He says, "I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." All of us have met, perhaps even know, perhaps even are, people with a great deal of education. If education could bring meaning, the happiest people in the world would be PhDs. I know enough of them to tell you that ain't so. You cannot find meaning simply through education. And one of the things that happens in our secular culture is we believe that we can change the world through education. We just create smarter people who know how to do evil in a more sophisticated way. And we don't have meaning at all. Solomon sought for meaning in wisdom. And then, as we began the second chapter, he continued his search for meaning in wild living. This sounds like a report out of one of our contemporary newspapers. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, he files this report. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life." Now notice, he's searching for meaning, first of all, in wisdom, and he says it's like grasping the wind. Then he decides to try to find out whether he can find meaning through wild living. And he begins, first of all, with amusement. One writer has said that there was no time in Israel's history which was richer in possibilities for various pleasures, and no person in a better position to make the most of them than was Solomon. He tried everything. His search took him, first of all, to amusement. The scripture says that he tried mirth, and he tried pleasure, and he tried laughter. And he tried madness. And he found out that it didn't bring him happiness. Laughter only breaks the monotony of crying. And pleasure is only an intermission to pain. Solomon was trying to be happy and he was not. In fact, in one of the 3,000 Proverbs that he wrote that's recorded for us in the book of Proverbs, he said it this way, Proverbs 14:13. "Even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth maybe grief." He tried amusement. You can almost visualize the palace during the time Solomon was going through this experiment. It was like one of the casinos in Las Vegas, filled with lights and all kinds of excitement and wine and women everywhere. He tried his best to amuse himself into meaning, and he found out that it didn't work. And how many have we known like that in our culture? And perhaps you've been down that road and could testify today, "I did it all. I experienced everything, and it left me with an emptiness in my heart." He not only tried amusement, but he tried alcohol. Notice in verse 3, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom." Now please understand, Solomon did not become an alcoholic. He wasn't even drunk, apparently. He says he was able to keep his heart with wisdom. He kept his senses about him so that he could record his observation on the effect of wine taking him toward meaning in life. Wine became a socially acceptable way to loosen up and enjoy people in his conversation. But wine did not bring any sense of profit into Solomon's life, and it left him empty. Isn't it interesting how many people try to find through substance abuse some meaning in life? Solomon was one man who had all of the resources and all of the opportunity and all of the power to experience every possible answer to life and not ever say, "If I had only had a little bit more, I could have tried that." He tried it all. And he discovered in his attempt to find meaning in wild living that this too was vanity, and this too was the chasing of the wind. Wisdom didn't do it. Wild living didn't do it. So he tried work. He became convinced that perhaps through his accomplishments, through his projects, he might find some meaning in life. And many of us perhaps have struggled with this particular avenue of meaning in life. Listen to what Solomon says in verses 4 through 6 of the second chapter. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. If you go through that text, you will find that he says, my or myself, some six times. Solomon says, I went out and did this stuff for me. I built all of these things. I engaged in all of these architectural projects. I had pools, ponds, and parks, and they didn't really do anything for me. I had the opportunity to participate in the inauguration of the new president of Cedarville College. And some of you know that college is the place where my father invested 50 years of his life, both as the president and as the chancellor. When I was 12 years old, we moved to Cedarville, Ohio, and I became a resident of that little village. It's really strange going back there now for the inauguration of a new president to begin the second half of this century in my involvement with the school. It was a very interesting time because my good friend Paul Dixon is stepping down as the president, and I kind of watched him go through the challenges of turning over all that he had done for 25 years to another man. One of the men on the staff came to me and he said, do you know that when Dr. Dixon was the president of this university, he built $100 million worth of buildings on this campus? And I was kind of shocked, but I remember then looking around and realizing that was the truth. He was a great leader and a great builder. Were those projects meaningful, those buildings? Oh, absolutely. Will they serve young people and educate them? Without question. But neither the students, nor the faculty, nor the trustees, nor the president can derive from those buildings any lasting meaning. Most of the students will only spend 4 years there, or at least that's the way it's supposed to work. Some of them might have an extra year or two of enjoyment of the buildings, but that's not how it's planned. The faculty will not enjoy those facilities for more than one career, which usually is 20 to 25 years. Most of the faculty members that Don and I had when we were students there are long gone. They're either in heaven or they're retired. There is no permanent meaning in the accomplishment unless the accomplishment is linked to the eternal God. We built this building. It was a great project. But you know what? When we're not here, this building has no meaning at all. It's just a place. We built this children's building. What a great thrill it was for that project. And we all invested in it and are excited about it. But when the children aren't there, it's just an empty place. And the children will grow and we'll grow. And one day these buildings won't be like they are at all. You see, there is no real lasting meaning in projects. Ecclesiastes says that what seeking after ultimate meaning is like is to look at these projects as if they are the end all in life. There is nothing wrong with them. They have a wonderful purpose as long as we don't make them the ultimate goal in our life. If we do that, we will be disappointed. You can never build enough buildings. You cannot build them big enough or more beautiful enough to fulfill the longing of your soul because you were created in such a way that that longing can only be filled through God Himself. You see, the problem with trying to find life through accomplishment is we can look at history and find people who have accomplished far more than we could ever attempt, and they have given testimony that it leaves them with an ache in their heart. Ecclesiastes says that what seeking after ultimate meaning through pleasure is like is disappointment. Seeking meaning through work leaves us empty. Derek Kidner, one of the men who has written prolifically on the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, says that what spoils the pleasures of life for us is our hunger to get out of them more than they can ever deliver. If you're looking at your work for pleasure, you will discover that your work will never, ever bring that joy to your life. Well, he searched for meaning in wisdom. He searched for meaning in wild living. He searched for meaning in work. Notice now verses 7 through 10, he searches for meaning in wealth. Reading from the Bible, it says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now I wish there was some way, men and women, that I could express to you how rich Solomon was. I do not know anybody to compare him to. And all I can do is give you a little bit of taste of what his life was like financially. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, we read these words. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. A gold scholar evaluates that gold's value at more than $25 million, which was an incredible sum in the days of Solomon, is not a paltry number in our day today. If you had visited Solomon's kingdom during the days of his glory, you would have seen gold everywhere. It's referred to as the Golden Age, partly for that reason. Another passage in the book of Kings tells us that all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Now watch this. Not one was silver, for silver was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. You're not going to have any of that crummy old silver around his palace, man. He was into gold. If you had walked into the palace of Solomon in his day of wealth, you would have seen precious stones and spices from Arabia, almond and sandalwood trees from India, ivory from India and Africa, cedar wood from Lebanon. The temple that he built would have taken away your breath. It had gold everywhere, stairways beautifully ornamented. There was an endless array of servants and gorgeous clothes and rich cuisine and costly uniforms and expensive horses. It was a capital worthy of a king whose wisdom and splendor eclipsed all the rulers of the world. And in this passage, he says, he became great and excelled more than all who went before him in Jerusalem. And he continued to have his wisdom. And then he filed this report. I had it all, and it wasn't enough. I had it all, and it didn't bring meaning and joy to my life. A writer in the Wall Street Journal called money an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and a universal provider of everything except happiness. Johnny Carson once said the only value of money is so you don't have to worry about being poor. I want to tell you about a guy named Cecil Rhodes who went to South Africa when he was only 27, founded the prestigious De Beers Mining Company. Within 8 short years, he controlled the entire diamond mining industry of South Africa. At 36, Cecil Rhodes became Prime Minister of the Cape Colony. At his death, his legacy to the British Empire included northern and southern Rhodesia, a tract of territory equal to German, France, and Spain altogether. Probably the richest man in the world, Rhodes was also a personal friend of General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army and one of the poorest men in the world. One day they were traveling together on a train. Booth leaned over to Rhodes and tapped him on the knee and he said, "Tell me, man, are you happy?" And the magnate looked at the preacher. He said, "Happy? Me? Good heavens, no." Rhodes and Solomon both learned that a life lived without reference to God, no matter how much money you have, is an empty life. That power, possessions, position, and prestige cannot make you happy. So let's just pause for a moment, take a deep breath. The experiences of Solomon are as follows. He sought for meaning in wisdom, in wild living, in work, and in wealth, and he found that none of them brought happiness to his life. Notice now, as we come to the 11th verse in the second chapter, the evaluation of life under the sun. And Solomon makes three evaluations of what he has discovered in his experiment. And this gets better as we go along, so just hang with me now so you can see this. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, Solomon files this report. He says, man's work does not satisfy him. Notice what he says. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? He said, I just need you to know that what I've learned from all of these experiments is that they don't really fill the void in my life. They don't satisfy me. If you try to find satisfaction through your pleasures, through your work, through your wealth, through your wisdom, you will end up empty. Because you were not created to find ultimate satisfaction through those avenues. You see, we're not just random creatures here sorting this all out. We're creatures of Almighty God who has put us together in such a way that there's only one avenue that will bring us true joy and fulfillment. And that avenue leads us to Almighty God.
Well,
we have been listening to the teachings of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible about possibly the wealthiest human being and the most knowledgeable human being that has ever lived on planet Earth. And yet, throughout all his wealth, throughout all of his greatness, without having God in his life, he was unable to find what the true meaning of life is. I would like to remind everyone that this is an ongoing teaching segment that we will continue on next week, the meaning of life. And I urge everybody, if you have a void in your life, if you are feeling that you are not loved, that you cannot find love, that God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are the ultimate source. There is no better word to describe God than God love. And I can hear you that live today and doing very well, because he is in my life every single day. I'd like to thank everybody for joining me this evening. Back again next Friday evening at 7 o'clock right here on the Patriot Family Radio Network for our program, Exposed But Never Forgotten, because we are living for life.